Let's begin our study of the scriptures with a prayer. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. This week we begin reading from the fifth book of Moses, which in Hebrew is named Devarim. You could translate that words or things. And how is this fifth book known in English? What is the name in English? Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy means the second recounting of the law, which is one way of translating Torah. It's called Parshat Devarim that we are reading from today. And I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to open up to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6. Because as we discussed earlier, this one statement is timely for us. It says, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go.'" You've been here long enough. Do you know that good things happened at Horeb? This was the place where the Ten Commandments were given, where the Torah was given, where God, according to the scriptures, descended. He came down at Mount Sinai. He stood next to Moses. And while he was standing there, believe it or not, with another face, he passed by Moses and revealed himself. It was a place where the nation was defined. And yet, even though so many good things happened there, the Lord said to Moses, "You have been here long enough." And God works like that. Some people only move when things get bad. I was talking to a member of our congregation last night who has rental property, and in the last month, several people just skipped out. They just left without paying their back rent. And we need to lift up that family and the landlords and ask for God to help them recover from the loss that they're experienced. Many times, people go only when things are bad. And yet, in the case of Israel, God was saying, good things have happened here, but it's long enough already. It's time to move. And the reason is there's more ahead. God is not just the God of one place. He is the God of heaven and earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so it was time to move, and God spoke to Moses and said, "Turn, take your journey and go." Turn means there's a new direction. Take your journey, another way of translating that is break camp or pull out. And go means go in a specific direction to a specific place. Do you remember when God called Abraham? He said, "Leave, lech lecha, get yourself up and get out and leave your country, the country of your father, the country of your family, where you've grown up, what's familiar to you, and go to a land that I will show you, a land you don't know." God has a way of taking us into the unknown. Is there anybody here who is facing unknown situations? Just raise your hand. There's so many hands up. All of you stand up for just a second, if you don't mind, so we can see. Wow. Okay, no. Surprise. Maybe not a surprise. There are many people who are going into the unknown. There are new situations, and you don't know how it's going to work out. But let me tell you something. God has promised to go with you. If you go with God, God will go with you. And God told the children of Israel, "Keep your eyes on me, and when I move, you move." That's how we are led. The very nature that we have inherited is the nature that's called to follow, to actually look for God, to search for him, and find him so that we can lead our lives with him. Let's pray for everyone who's standing up. Lord, you know the beginning and the end. You are the Lord who knows us personally. You know our name. You knew us when we were being formed in our mother's womb and even before that. You know the plans you have for us and the future, the plans, the hope to prosper us, to use us. And I pray for each man and woman who's standing up right now who has unknown situations ahead of them. Open them up and let them know you are with them. And let their hearts seek you fully. Let their eyes be open to discover what you want them to see. Their ears to hear. That they would see and understand. And that they would be able to declare that you were leading them. And to give honor to you. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. You can be seated. Here at Beth Israel, we're on a journey. We're getting ready to break camp and to move forward. We have had a great time here, and it's time to move on. We will be relocating to a new synagogue on Bay Pine Road. It's wonderfully situated on a beautiful lake in the middle of a terrific campus. Among our neighbors will be Florida Coastal School of Law and the Art Institute. Together, they have 2,200 adult students along with professors. It's a great campus situation unlike any we could have imagined for ourselves. I'm very excited about it and getting ready for this great move. So we have a lot of change ahead for us. You have a lot of change in your lives, and together we're going to go through the changes with expectation. Many people face changes and they want to live with the illusion that they can control everything. Have you discovered that that's an illusion yet? That even when you think you're in control, you find out you're not? And we want to control many things that we can't, but there is someone who is in control. And that's why we want to have a right relationship with him so we can get in on his plans. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, which we read from for the next few weeks as we conclude our annual readings of the five books of Moses, this book is a recounting and a summary, a recollection of the things that have happened to Israel, including the Exodus, and it leads us all the way up to the death of Moses and then the beginning of that moment when Israel gets into the promised land, the trials, the tribulations of the children of Israel. It causes me to want to reflect on some basic understandings that we have as a Messianic Jewish congregation. And I want to go over some foundational understandings, because without these, you can end up being confused or uncertain about the whole world that we live in. Now, the very first thing that we understand is based on the first words of the Bible. In Hebrew, it starts like this: Barashit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that Hebrew word bara is a very specific word. It means to create out of nothing, or to create out of what is totally unlike the thing created. The traditional understanding is that God created out of nothing. Well, how do you create out of nothing? It's a good question. And what we understand is this, is that God exercised his own initiative. He used his own sovereign power, and he brought the material world into existence through, if you will, the energy that he generates from his infinite being. Now, everyone who's taken high school physics knows that energy and material things are connected, right? And it's very important for us to remember that the universe proceeded from God's sovereign will. It didn't always exist, and it wasn't material until God brought it into being. Romans 4:17 says about God that he calls things that are not as though they were. You might just turn your head a little bit and look at that person next to you and understand that there was a moment when they weren't. When they didn't even exist. They were not even a twinkle in their mother's eye or father's eye. They were not material beings, and yet, as we read about the prophet Jeremiah recently, God knew them before they were formed in their mother's womb, before they were even conceived. At the material level, human life can only begin when you have conception, but at the spiritual level, human life can precede that. And part of that's a mystery to us. But God created the universe. That's the first thing we have to know. If you get that part wrong, you'll get a lot of other details wrong. The second foundational understanding that we have is that prior to this material creation, God was all that existed. He filled up everything, and he was all that was. He made room, though, for the material world. And there's a wonderful Jewish term called tzimtzum. Can you say that? Tzimtzum. And it means that God, in some mysterious way, he contracted. He sort of pulled himself in to give space for the material universe to exist in. He was the only thing that existed, and then he made room for the whole universe. It may sound a little bit mind-boggling to you. However, when you think about the presence of God in the Holy Temple, you can understand that he did something again like that to make himself known. And when you think about him coming as a man in Yeshua, again, he did something like that. But by making tzimtzum, he made room for other things. It's not that he ceased to be omnipresent. It's he made room for a material world. The third thing that we understand is that with the creation of humanity, God again made tzimtzum. He gave room for people to exercise their own free will and moral choices. In other words, to make real choices that have real consequences. Let me ask you, have you made any good choices this past week? Anybody made any good decisions here? Not very many are proud of your decisions. So we'll ask it another way. Did anyone make any bad decisions this past week? Did anyone experience someone else's bad decisions? And you know, it was not an illusion that you had consequences from their bad decisions. It was real. God has made room for real choices which have real consequences. And in this way, you and I were given room to decide, and we were given room to love, and we were given room to not love. We have genuine free will. This free will is a result of God's sovereign choice to give each of us the free will, which we know to be part of our human nature. We have free will. So some things that happen are because we decide for them to happen. The final understanding I want to mention today is that the world we live in now is a broken world. Can anybody verify that this world is broken? Does anyone read a newspaper still? How many people still read newspapers, physical newspapers? How many people actually have subscriptions to paper newspapers that arrive at your home? Wow, there's still a number of us. How many read Google News? Can I see? How many read other digital news? Okay. iPad news on your iPad, news on your phone. Who reads news on their phone? Okay. I know paper is not going away, but most of us don't want to pay for it anymore. We want to get our news some other way. And we know just by following not just world events, but life itself, that this world is broken. We have different theories about how it got to be this way and what we need to do in light of it. Some people think it's broken and that's all there is to it. But we believe that it's our duty to make a journey back to God. And we do that by turning towards him. The whole idea of repentance in the Bible is based on what in Hebrew is called teshuvah. Can you say that? Teshuvah, which means to turn around. And it's a picture that people are going in a direction where God is to their back, and they're going just where they want to go. And we need to turn around and start heading in the direction of God. In the New Testament, you see this idea, fix your eyes on Yeshua. on the Messiah. In other words, turn in his direction, get him in view, make God a point of focus for your life. And so it's our duty to turn towards God rather than walk away from him or ignore him. And connected to this is a basic understanding that we need to be repaired. It's not only the world that needs to be repaired, but we are also broken as human beings. How many have bodies that are slightly broken or not working the way that you want to right now? We need to be repaired, but if it were only physical, it would be one thing. It's spiritual too. We need to be fixed spiritually. It's emotional. It's intellectual. Every aspect of our being needs a fix. If we are repaired, we can help with what we say in Hebrew is tikkun olam. Say that with me. Tikkun olam. It means the repair of the world. If we return to God, and if he starts making us whole, he gives us his shalom, his peace, his wisdom, his goodness, and his virtues start taking a place in our lives, and we start having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, then we're able to participate actively in making this world a better place. We can't fully fix it. And we should never believe that if we just all work together better, we can fix it. Politicians can't fix it. If there's anybody who didn't know that, let me tell you the news. Economists can't fix it. But we all have a responsibility to try to do some part and to make things in some way better, but it has to start with us. Now, as we're turning to God, we discover two things, at least. One of them is we personally have been marred by sin, and we need atonement for our sins, atonement that goes beyond our own human ability. There is a gap between us and our own condition and God in his perfect holiness. The moment God gets our attention and we want to focus on him and we want to walk with him, we realize there's a deficiency. Our own sin, our iniquity, our transgressions keep us apart from God. And we need a sacrifice, an atonement, in order to deal with our sin. But we find out quickly that there's nothing we can do on our own that will fully make atonement for ourselves. Oh, we can do little bits and pieces, but we can't make all the difference. And when you try, you inevitably find out there's not enough that you can do. That is part of the message of Torah, where everyone in Israel needed a blood sacrifice. Everyone. Moses needed a sacrifice. The high priest needed a sacrifice. The lowest person needed a sacrifice, and the highest person needed a sacrifice. Everyone needs atonement. We also find that when we accept God's atoning sacrifice for us, he is showing to us profound mercy and compassion. This mercy and compassion is first expressed to us as forgiveness of our sins. Or you could say it another way, that we first experience mercy and compassion as forgiveness of our sins. God shows us his incredible love, his immense love that's very personal. And we come to realize that the sacrifice of Yeshua, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, is a full payment for our misdeeds, for our sins, for our iniquity, our transgressions, our brokenness. And when we gladly accept God's mercy on his terms, that's when we can begin to live a new life as new people who have been changed from the inside out. In Jeremiah chapter 31, there is a description of what the new covenant will be like that is given to the Jewish people and through the Jewish people to the whole world. And in this new covenant, the Torah will not just be written on tablets of stone, but it will be engraved on our hearts. It will simply not be external rules and regulations that we have to try to keep, but it will become God's instruction to us that's written on our heart. And once it's written on our heart, it becomes a direct motivator for us. We desire to move forward. Let me ask any guys here, have you ever fallen in love? I mean, we know our architect has, because he married his high school sweetheart, and they're here together. But when you fall in love, you know what happens? A woman is written on your heart, and everything changes. How you spend your money changes. How you spend your time changes. What you think about changes. How you think about what you think about changes. Everything changes when you fall in love, because that other person is written on your heart. In the same way, when God's instruction is written on your heart, everything changes. It just starts changing. It's not a matter of, can I keep the rules? Can I not get in trouble? Can I avoid having to go to God, the principal's office? It's a whole other thing. God's instruction, His Torah, His commandments, His moral and ethical imperatives are actually written on our hearts in the New Covenant. Something else happens when we enter into the New Covenant that God has. How do you say New Covenant in Hebrew? Brit HaChadashah. That's right. In the Brit HaChadashah, God's Spirit is poured out upon us, renewing us, empowering us, and causing us to be different. God's mercy has been shown to us in this way. We receive forgiveness and we realize God is merciful. His mercy has been shown to the Jewish people. His mercy has been shown to the nations of this world. And it is not just a new thing. This is something that's been happening for a long time. And that's why the psalmist was able to write these words, Psalm 98, verse 3. God has remembered His mercy, His loving kindness, and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Well, that leads us to what I want to explore for the next few weeks, the victory of mercy. Can you say that with me? The victory of mercy. When God's mercy has victory in our lives, both our hearts and our minds begin to change through a process of renewal. Our hearts begin to feel differently. Our emotions begin to change. The way we handle feelings changes. And it's not just about how we cope with things, but we actually have a change in feelings. Where we used to be impatient with people, we're not. Things that used to tick us off don't bother us. Things that used to produce great anxiety or rattle our cages don't shake our peace. We have peace. It's not just a matter that we can cope. Coping is good, but there's something better than coping. It's wonderful to be able to take your anxieties and cast them upon the Lord and then find peace. It's another thing to stand in the midst of difficult situations and not get anxious, because God's peace is already present in us. This is one of the reasons why we're told to be full of the Holy Spirit. People can be full of a lot of things, but to be full of the Holy Spirit is the best. It's not only that our feelings begin to change, but our minds actually start working differently, and we think differently, and our intelligence is renewed. Is there anybody here who would like your intelligence to be renewed? Improved. Upgraded. I just got the new Mac OS. Who knows what that is? Yeah. And when you get renewed by the Lord, it's even better. But it is a hardware change and a software change. Something dramatically changes in us. The process of renewal for me reached a turning point back in 1976 when I discovered the reality of Yeshua. Jesus, as my Christian friends told me about Him. It's when I discovered the reality of HaRuach HaKodesh, How do you say that in English? Holy Spirit. Well, I grew up in Roanoke, Virginia. That's the Shenandoah Valley, Blue Ridge Mountains. And there are people there who love God, but they don't say the Holy Spirit, and they surely don't say Ruach HaKodesh. They talk about the Holy Ghost. And up till that point, the only ghosts I knew were Casper the Friendly Ghost and, you know, horror movies and things like that. It was not easy for me to think of God as a ghost, and even to this day, it doesn't work for me so well. But Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, that's very important. When someone first told me about the faithfulness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a Christian told me about that, I was so surprised, because he was talking about how God was faithful and alive, and he was faithful to the Jewish people. And he was speaking in a way that made me jealous, because he had a relationship with God and I had some information about God. I mean, I knew that God existed and I knew some things about him, but I couldn't say we were on close terms, in a close relationship. And he was speaking so well to me as a Jew, which was unusual. I have to tell you, growing up in Virginia, when I grew up, most Christians had a way of just irritating most of us. And they usually did not tell us the good news. They told us the bad news. The bad news had three parts. You're a Jew, you killed Christ, you're going to hell. And I'm not sure what that was supposed to produce in us. It didn't provoke us to jealousy. It just provoked us. But this was a man who actually told me good news about the God of Israel. And I knew when he was talking about the God of Israel, he was talking about the God he, as a Christian, was worshiping. It was a little bit confusing, but on the other hand, it was quite attractive. And I thought that he was speaking so well that he was a trained missionary to the Jews, but he wasn't. And so I asked him, how do you know what to say? And he said, the Holy Spirit is telling me. And I was fascinated. I said, what's the Holy Spirit? Now, I don't know how I missed verse 2 in Genesis 1. Because I knew in verse 1 that it said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But in verse 2 it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the earth. And I just sort of overlooked that. I read it, you know, like blah, blah, blah. You can read things too fast and not take notice of them. So he started teaching me about the Holy Spirit. And that helped a whole lot. In 1976, as I was learning the reality of Yeshua, the reality of the Holy Spirit, I discovered the reality of Hashem, our Heavenly Father. These three personas of God became real to me. I use the term persona because in English, the word has come through as person. And that, to me, just mixes things up rather than helps. And in the Latin from which we get person, like the Latin teachers who started using this term used persona as a term. So they said God has three personas. That works for me. But in English, it works even better for me to think of the three faces of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God who shows us himself three distinctly different ways. Well, these three personas of God, three faces of God, radically changed my relationship with God. And they forced me to reconsider how I understood the whole nature of the universe and the workings of the universe. Because I had this simple new understanding that everything I knew was wrong. I had to start over again. And that is a healthy understanding, to start over, all over again. And some of you may still find it difficult to recalibrate your thinking. I remember that when I was in grade school and high school and at the beginning of college, I was doing very well in mathematics. I had aptitude for it, my scores were good, etc. And then I took a course, an advanced course in trigonometry and geometry. And in In one semester, I could say I understood somewhere between 7 and 8 words that were spoken from the blackboard by the professor. If you remember in basic geometry, what you were taught is that, I'm going to test you guys, we'll see how smart you are. What is the sum of the internal angles of a triangle? 180 degrees, right? Okay. And all triangles have 180 degrees, correct? Well, when I started this class, the professor said, what is the sum of the internal angles of a triangle? And we all said 180, and he said, you're all wrong. The limit is 540. And I was lost from that point on. But he was actually describing the triangles that can exist on the surface of a sphere. And he made it clear that we had only learned Euclidean geometry, and there was a whole other aspect to this universe that could simply be called non-Euclidean geometry. Did anybody else take non-Euclidean geometry? Well, Brittany's brain's here. So how are you doing in your course? Did you have any tests? How'd you do? You did fine. You passed them? The only way I passed them is I took the course pass-fail. And at that moment, if you attended all your classes, you passed. So I have to tell you, Brittany, for 15 years I kept that textbook nearby. And every so often I'd open it up and try again. And I guess I'm going to have to sit down with you and have you explain it to me. But you see, when you're only taught one system of thought and you think it applies to everything, and it turns out there are other systems of thought that apply in other kinds of situations, then your knowledge is limited and you have to relearn all over again. And I went through that change in the spiritual world. I had to rethink and relearn. And everyone who comes to Messiah has to go through this, whether you know it or not. As I was beginning this renewal, certain old ideas had to be thrown away. New ones had to be taken up. Some fit well. Others didn't. And I think for each one of us, the process of renewal may work itself out a little bit differently. As we begin this series on the victory of mercy, I want to look at a very important question. It's really simple, though. It's, how does mercy triumph in our lives? And the answer, I think, is simple. It has two parts. God's mercy is shown to us. That's the first part. And the second part is we receive that mercy and start showing it to other people. This is the most basic way that mercy triumphs in our lives. And if it's so simple, why is it so hard? I need mercy. You need mercy. I need mercy to be shown to me, and I need to show mercy to other people. And even if you may find this difficult to accept, you need mercy to be shown to you. In fact, you can test yourself. Look at the person next to you, smile at them, and say, you need mercy. You need mercy. And now, smile again at them and say, I need mercy too. I need mercy. I need mercy to be shown to me. Now, why do we need God's mercy to be shown to us? It's because we do things that are offensive to Him. We do things that are wrong. We fail. We sin. We commit transgressions. We do all sorts of stuff. And we need His forgiveness. When He shows us mercy, we can either become arrogant or proud, or we can become aware that God has been kind to us. You need mercy to be shown to you. It's not easy for everyone to say or think or even admit. We had a great prayer meeting this past Wednesday night. And during that prayer meeting, we were praying for Israel, for the Jewish people, for the government of Israel, for the prime minister of Israel. Who knows the name of the prime minister of Israel? Netanyahu. So many people here do. And among his family, how's he known? Bibi. That's right. So he's actually known in Israel as Bibi. We knew that. Well, we asked God to bless him with wisdom and courage and a host of other good things, including the fear of the Lord. It was easy to pray for him and for the government of Israel. And then we turned to pray for our own president. It was shocking, the contrast. It was much harder to pray for the President of the United States than it was for the Prime Minister of Israel, for our congregation. It was easier to pray with mercy towards Israel than it was to pray for mercy towards America. But let me ask you a question. How many people here think America needs some help? Okay. How many people here think America needs a lot of changes? I mean, help and change, I think they go together. That's why we need to pray for mercy for our country. Because we need a lot of help. And if you contrast the mercy with all the other alternatives, it's better to ask for mercy. In Israel, the citizens are concerned with their economy. Housing prices are exorbitant. Salaries for many are way too low. Last month, guess what the big protest was about in Israel?
Cottage cheese.
That is correct. I'll read to you from the Wall Street Journal. June 26, Robert Daniel in Tel Aviv writes this. It all started with a tub of cottage cheese, more specifically an 8-shekel tub of cottage cheese, and yet more specifically, the 8-shekel tub of cottage cheese that got the Israel public, well, curdled. And then he went on to say, this is an expensive country and a small economy, and Israelis are used to paying more for both imports and domestically produced goods. But the near doubling of the price of cottage cheese in recent months prompted someone to open a Facebook site calling on all Israelis to boycott cottage cheese in July. Huge protest around cottage cheese. Now, yesterday, UPI reported this from Israel. Organizers say that they hope protests across Israel on Shabbat today will bring out more than 200,000 demonstrators angry at the government over housing and other issues. Back to Wednesday night, we're praying confidently and boldly for mercy for Netanyahu and for Israel. The Israelis are like up in arms with their own government. They're really angry with their government. Sandy and I have traveled quite a bit in our lives. Right now we don't travel so much, but my sense is in every country today, the people are upset with their government. They're angry with their government and they're upset about the prices of housing and the cost of goods and salaries and joblessness. I don't think any country is being spared during these difficult times. But back to us, Wednesday night, we're praying with gusto for Israel. And now it's time to pray for the President of the United States. Silence. It's actually difficult. We're angry, we're upset, we're worried about houses and jobs and other things. But one thing we can say about America is we're not upset about cottage cheese. Is that true? At least in America, cottage cheese is priced fairly. Maybe not in Israel. Mercy triumphs when we show mercy. Mercy triumphs when we are shown mercy. Mercy and justice go together, but it is best for mercy to have the last word. In the next few weeks, I want to explore the victory of mercy, and I want to close today by looking at a hard lesson from ancient Israel that's connected to our Haftorah, our prophetic reading today. But to just open the door to that topic, let me say something. Religious life without mercy is dead. Now, of course, when I say that, for some of you, you're thinking about other people. Because you don't think of yourself as being religious. You use another term. Spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. And so let me say it another way. Spiritual life without mercy is dead. Now, how do you like to describe yourself? Religious. Who likes to call themselves religious? Not too many. It's not that popular. Okay. Spiritual. Who likes to think of themselves as being spiritual? Yeah, I'm spiritual. Okay, godly. How many like to think of themselves living a godly life? Okay, so let me just translate it for you into English. Godly life without mercy is dead. And it's not always the case. This may rattle your cage. It's okay. That's my job. It's not always the case that religious people, spiritual people, and godly people are actually merciful. I mean, you can test this. Is there anybody in the room who has been stabbed in the back spiritually by other believers? It turns out that religious, spiritual, godly people are very good at throwing knives, right? And this is not a new thing. This is something that's always existed. That's why James wrote in chapter 2, verse 13, no mercy will be shown to those who show no mercy to others. And who was James writing to? Believers. James, his name was not James, incidentally. It wasn't Jim or Jimmy either. It was Yaakov. And he was an apostle of the Jews to the Jews, but what he wrote is useful for every nation. And he said, no mercy will be shown to those who show no mercy to others. And then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so I say, let mercy triumph over judgment for ourselves. This week's Haftorah reading is from Isaiah 1. It speaks about the battle that mercy faces with religious folks. Everybody says, "Yo, I know how that is." Okay, with spiritual folks. Well, that now includes your neighbor. And with godly folks. So we can say, with people who want to follow God. Let me read to you what God says in Isaiah 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. This is being addressed to people who are praying to God and worshiping God. Now, you could say, oh, yeah, but they're not in a right relationship. There's something flawed. No, this is describing people who have been sincere with God, but something's gone awry. It's described in verse 16. What's the problem? It says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Do you know that? In Chronicles, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from whose wicked ways? Their wicked ways. So who is it who needs to turn? Okay. Now, that person who you smiled at just a minute ago and said you need mercy, now you can say it another way. You really need mercy. You really need mercy. We really need mercy. On this Shabbat, which is the Shabbat that comes before Tisha B'Av, it's the third Shabbat of rebuke in which we take hard words that God says to us. And we take them personally and we take them seriously. And it is meant to cause us to humble ourselves before God and to seek mercy. And to say to God, I need help. And to provoke us to change. Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is justice. At that time, just as in our time, our human tendency is to think about pocketbook issues and the issues that touch us personally. And there is a need to go beyond that and to say that the cause of justice and mercy working together is of an even higher priority. And to take up the cause of the most powerless in our societies, the orphans, the widows, those who have suffered great loss, those who don't have a father or a husband to defend them or provide for them, to look at those who have fallen into poverty because of adverse circumstances in their life, and to stand up for them and plead for them and show mercy to them. This is what God's speaking about. I've shown you mercy. I expect you to show mercy. We're to take these rebukes seriously and not say, yeah, you need to take this seriously. No, no, no. I need to take this seriously. You need to take this seriously. We need to take this seriously in order to prepare ourselves for the changes that are necessary. That's why in verse 18 it goes on and God says, come now, let us reason together. I want you to think about this. This is like sitting down with your dad where he wants to talk to you about a hard subject. And he says, I want you to sit down. I want you to listen very carefully. Verse 21 continues, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness and charity lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious. And companions of thieves, everyone loves bribes. That's the lament of God. If we're going to make use of Tisha B'Av correctly, we need to humble ourselves. We start by saying, God, your forgiveness, your mercy towards me, your atonement for my sins is a sign of love that you've shown to me. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that your mercy has triumphed in my life. Help me change to reflect your mercy. Let mercy triumph over justice. When we pray like this, we make it easy for God to work with us and through us in order to bring about his victory in this world. Let's ask for his help. Lord, we need your help to become more merciful. We need your mercy. We need your comfort. We need your compassion in our lives. We don't want to take for granted the mercy you have shown us. We thank you for your mercy that you could have judged us, but instead of condemning us, you showed us mercy. And it's not because we are not guilty. It's not because we're innocent. It's because you showed us mercy. And let it be that your mercy triumphs in us as we recall your mercy towards us and as we show mercy to others. Use us especially, Lord, on this Tisha B'Av to plead for mercy for Israel, for the Jewish people, for our president, for our Congress, for our governor, for our mayor, for those who serve in civil authority in our land and in the nations of the world. Use us, Lord, to plead for healing for those who are in mourning and to stand up for those who are suffering in these times of trial and suffering with joblessness and homelessness and poverty. Use us, Lord, to show mercy. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please stand?
Great.
The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.